Sorry, I fell over that thing, or almost fell over it once. So I see what Oshan's trying to do, and I'm not falling for it, pun intended. Okay, cheesiness over. Now you can take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Last week we began a new series in the book of Proverbs, and we looked last week at the first 7 verses as we saw Solomon's introduction to this book. And tonight we're going to pick up the pace quite a bit as we finish chapter 1 this evening. But as you make your way to the book of Proverbs, I want you to turn to chapter 7 to begin with. So don't turn to chapter 1 yet, turn to chapter 7. The first 9 chapters of this book continually place before the reader two paths. Two paths are placed before the feet of the reader or the listener of this book. These two roads represent two opposing worldviews with values that are at war with one another. Each of us are walking along one of these two paths. Solomon graphically personifies these two ways for us, describing them as two ladies who are calling to us to give them our loyalty and our love. Lady Folly promises pleasure and passion. She seeks to fix your eyes firmly on the here and the now. Don't look ahead, focus on the pleasure I have for you. Lady Wisdom promises for us peace and prosperity. Her eyes are constantly looking to the future, and she is calling you to remember that what she offers you is a path leading to life. In chapter 7, Lady Folly takes to the streets. She is dressed as a harlot. She is cunning of heart, and so she goes out at night lurking by the street corners until she finally finds a naive youth. And with fluttering lips, she seduces him and leads him to his death. Look at chapter 7, verse 26. Solomon reflects on the fate of those who fall for her flattery. Proverbs 7, verse 26 says, "For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." Then in chapter 8, wisdom also takes to the street. She, however, conducts her business in the bright of day. She has nothing to hide. She does not whisper in your ear. Instead, she speaks with straightforward words of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 8, verse 34 and 35 declare that our destiny hangs in the balance of how we respond to her invitation. Chapter 8, verse 34 says, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from Yahweh. But he who sins against me injures himself, and all who hate me love death." Then in chapter 9, a choice is placed before the reader. Both ladies have gone and prepared a feast, and they have taken their seat outside of their house, calling those who pass by to come in and eat of the bounty that they have to offer. Look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 4. Here we find wisdom's words. Wisdom says in chapter 9, verse 4, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding," she says, "come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding." Folly, however, is not to be outdone. And we find her invitation in verse 16. She starts the same way. "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding," she says, "stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." Solomon is not dispassionate about how the reader responds. He has feasted from both tables. And so he offers his advice from hard-won experience. The last verse of chapter 9 comments on the fate of those who have chosen to feast with folly. Solomon says in verse 18, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depth of Sheol. These two pathways have radically different destinations. Life and death hang in the balance of your choice. So choose with care. So you can go ahead and turn back to Proverbs chapter 1. Our passage for this evening sets the stage for this climactic invitation of wisdom and folly that comes in chapter 9. What we will see in our text for this evening is that we must choose between them. We must choose one of these two paths. There simply is no third pathway available to us. You see, to reject wisdom is to rejoice in folly. And to delight in folly is to despise wisdom. It is that simple. We might put it this way. You must not flirt with folly. And you must be wedded to wisdom. Verses 8 to 33 of chapter 1 recounts for us a father's warning. And he tells his son of the importance of this choice that stands before him. In verses 8 to 19, the father warns his son of the faithless words of folly that might already have begun to whisper in his ear. And then in verses 20 to 33, the father personifies the warning of wisdom, putting words on her lips. So our outline for this evening will follow that simple division. Two-point outline. First, the danger of delighting in folly in verses 8 to 19. And then secondly, the danger of disregarding wisdom in verses 20 to 33. The danger of delighting in folly and the danger of disregarding wisdom. But before we get stuck into our main point, it would probably be a good idea to read the passage. So if you're in chapter 1, take your Bibles and follow along. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 to 19. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. As we read these words in verse 8, it helps to remember that for Solomon, this wasn't some kind of hypothetical treatise. As I mentioned, he had eaten his fill from folly's bounty. He had partaken of the banquet that she had laid out and invited him to dine from. 700 wives and 300 concubines must be one of the clearest manifestations of folly in the life of this second wisest man to have ever lived. And this sermon is not the place for me to solve that contradiction between Solomon's advice of wisdom and his own actions of folly. If that is a struggle for you, then I suggest that you go read the book of Ecclesiastes. For tonight, we have to focus on his advice. I have one wife, and I have four sons. I can't even imagine what it must have been like for Solomon to try and shepherd and raise all the sons he had. Granted, he probably didn't have four sons with every wife. Hopefully not. But can you imagine? The sad reality is that these boys most likely grew up with way too much time and way too much money and not nearly enough discipline and attention. How much trouble do you think they could really get into? How much consequence would you really face for your actions when your father is the most powerful king in the known world? I think these boys could quite literally get away with murder. Solomon understood this tragic reality. He also knew the final destination of folly's freeway. And so he warns his sons of the danger of delighting in folly. His train of thought in this warning develops along three stages. So we'll follow that. First, we see in verses 8 to 10, the protection from folly. You see, by the time that you're old enough to begin making friends, a stream of folly floods into your life. It is critical to understand the place and the priority of parental instruction in the life of a child. When Solomon says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction," he uses an imperative verb. This is a command. This is, "Hear, listen with the intent to obey me." This isn't a call to attention so much as it is a call to action. The word for instruction is the same word that we found last week in verses 2 and 3 and 7. It's that word for training. It's a word that begins for a small child as corrective discipline, and then as the child grows, that training develops and becomes somewhere along the line instructive advice as your child nears the stage of adulthood. The son that Solomon addresses here is most likely somewhere in his late teens or his early 20s, somewhere in that age range. The voice that now fills his ear no longer belongs to his mother or his father. That place has now been taken by a bunch of foolish friends. The son's desire for belonging beckons him to join the crowd. But the father knows that this is a path leading to death. The son's protection, and indeed your and my only protection from falling into folly's fateful clutches, comes in the lesson of wisdom. Solomon repeats this same exhortation in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6 verse 20 says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you." Both here in Proverbs 1 and in Proverbs chapter 6, the word for your mother's teaching, that teaching is the word Torah. It's a word that you might recognize. Now, we shouldn't think Mosaic law every time that we find the word Torah in the Bible. But especially in light of the words used in Proverbs 6, I think we're meant to call to mind the parallel with Deuteronomy chapter 6, where parents are instructed. Deuteronomy 6 verse 7, "These words, says Moses, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." The parallel with Deuteronomy 6 is striking. Moses is instructing Israel. He is warning the nation who is about to enter into the promised land where they will fall prey to the influence of the Canaanites. He will not go with them. He will not be there to guide them and instruct them. And so he warns them that if you want to live long in the land, pay attention to my instruction and teaching. Paul seems to draw this same connection in Ephesians 6 when he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." If you see that connection, it also places in a somewhat different light the next verse in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Could it be that provoking your children to anger has less to do with their response to your parenting style and much more to do with the anger that awaits them if they are trained to follow the ways of folly? Parents, you have a responsibility to protect your children. Children, your parents' instruction is not meant to be a pain in the neck. It is there for your protection. If you pay attention to their words of wisdom, then verse 9 says, indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. So in Genesis chapter 41, Joseph is made second in command, placed second in authority only to Pharaoh. He is, for all intents and purposes, the ruler over all of Egypt. And what happens is he receives a ring on his finger and a golden necklace around his neck. In Daniel chapter 5, when Daniel is elevated in authority, second only to King Darius and his father, Daniel receives a similar golden necklace. These ornaments about one's neck is a symbol of authority and esteem. Much like a wreath or a crown identifies the wearer with the ideas of victory and success and prestige. True and lasting success is found as we obey the instructions of wisdom. But folly will seek to entice you with its chrome-plated knockoff. In verses 11 to 14, we see secondly the promise of folly. When folly's tempting whisper does come into your ear, it might have a little more finesse than the father's portrayal here, but the father's warning in these verses cuts to the unvarnished appeal to greed for glory and gain. It is often said that the world is obsessed with a search after sex and money and power. Folly promises to deliver all three. We're used to seeing folly as a sultry seductress. That's Solomon's favorite way of describing folly in Proverbs. But here in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 1, the thrill that folly promises to provide is violence and valuables. The feeling of power and belonging can be intoxicating. But you might be thinking, no one would be so foolish as to actually be drawn in by such a blatant invitation to villainy as what we find in these verses. Surely not. Surely this wouldn't be appealing to anybody to go and accost perfect strangers. If that's what you think, then you'd be wrong. Do you remember the insanity that began in the United Kingdom and came to be known as happy slapping? I hope you don't. If you do, then you know where this is going. Groups of young people would walk around and film each other with their cell phones, and their goal was to walk up to a perfect stranger and try to knock them out, knock them unconscious by slapping them. Unbelievably, happy slapping was only the beginning of this madness. This crazy trend kept growing darker and darker until a number of victims actually lost their lives in these senseless attacks. Their attackers were jailed and convicted for manslaughter. They were sent to prison based on evidence that they themselves provided as they filmed one another and uploaded it to social media. That is exactly what's going on in Proverbs chapter 1. Only they've thrown in theft as an added bonus. That's the kind of thing that unprincipled youths get up to when they have too much time on their hands and no one to instruct them. These victims in verse 11 are described as innocent. It is said that they would be ambushed without cause. There would be no reason for the attack. They wouldn't see it coming. Why is that important? They would be overpowered in a moment. There would be no time for them to gather their wits and rise to their own defense. We will swallow them whole. When these thugs say that they will fill their houses with spoil, they're painting themselves as conquering victors of war who divide the spoils of war. There is no honor among thieves. I'm sure that same thing was true in their day. But these thoughtless thugs are ready to convince you that they are the exception. They will share the prophets of war equally among all. Here's the problem. They are woefully uninformed concerning the profit that folly has to offer. You don't want a share in their profits. We come thirdly in verses 15 to 19 to the prophet of folly. That's prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, not P-H-E-T, in case you were wondering. In these verses, the father exposes the folly of these sinners with a brilliant parody of their own words. His opening appeal is, do not walk in the way with them. This is a repetition of their invitation, which in the Hebrew is, walk with us. Verse 16 repeats the words of verse 11. And in the light of their own unvarnished invitation to violence, the words of verse 16 don't seem like such a deterrent. But the sting comes in the next two verses, in verses 17 and 18. In English, we have a saying, people who are forgetful are bird brains, right? Well, even birds are bright enough not to get caught in a trap that they see you setting. These sinners lack the insight even of a sparrow as they get caught in a trap that they themselves have laid. A number of years ago, I had regular contact with a guy in the Eastern Cape who was a big game hunter. And when you hunt lions, you need at least two people with a license to hunt the big five. So this guy was one of the few people in the Jeffreys Bay area with such a license. And he was also a videographer? Is that the right word? I guess so. He would take videos professionally, get paid for it. So what he would do is he would accompany tourists who come to South Africa to hunt lions. He needs to be there with his license, provide the license, and he makes some money on the side as he films them, you know, and then sells the video. The catch was that if he took a rifle with him and he shot a lion, then he would have to pay the price for the lion, and hunting lions is not cheap. So he would go in there armed only with a video camera. He said it was a very, very unnerving experience. See, what made it so scary is the moment you step into that camp to begin to stalk the lion, you have become the prey. You are hunting the lion, and the lion is doing its best to hunt you. Numerous times, they found themselves in situations where they were almost outflanked by these lions, as it is a race to see who can get around the other one first. In the case of the sinners, they step onto the hunting ground, they spot the prey, and they begin the careful process of stalking their unsuspecting victim. When the perfect moment comes to plunge the blade, everything goes according to plan. That is, right up until the moment that there is a searing pain in their side and they realized that the blade had plunged into them. There is no longer any sign of the victim, and it is their own lives that are seeping away through clamped fingers. You see, they had stalked and hunted themselves. This might be what Jesus has in mind when he says to Peter, whoever takes up the sword will die by the sword. It's also worth remembering God's words to Noah in Genesis 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. See, the father concludes his warning by applying these same truths to the specific danger his sons were facing. Verse 19 says, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessor. There is a sense in which a violent death is the all too frequent companion of people who live a life of crime. But as we occupy ourselves with the details of practically living in wisdom, we must remember every now and again to cast our eye upwards. A worse fate than a violent death awaits every sinner. You see, Psalm 1 also takes up the theme of two roads that stand before us all. Like Proverbs, Psalm 1 calls the reader to forsake the freeways of folly. And Psalm 1 ends with these words of finality. Psalm 1 verse 5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. To flirt with folly is fatal. But a pursuit of foolishness is not the only danger that we need to be aware of. You see, wisdom represents a danger all of its own. That brings us to our second main point, the danger of disregarding wisdom. If the first warning is compelling because of the clever use of language, the clever repetition of words, then this second warning is compelling because of the vivid imagery, the emotive imagery that Solomon conjures up. We find in this second warning three scenes. Each scene pictures Lady Wisdom in the moment of bold declaration. In verses 20 to 23, Wisdom calls. In verses 24 to 31, Wisdom condemns. And in verses 32 to 33, we see Wisdom's conclusion. Again, as we approach these verses, I don't want you to lose sight of the original context. Solomon is writing with a very real purpose in mind. He is thinking of his very real sons who have a very real tendency towards waywardness, and he warns them. You might remember that I said last week in Proverbs we find three categories of people. Proverbs seeks to bring us all to the third category. Proverbs wants all of us to be informed about our need for wisdom and to embrace that need. The other two categories are the ignorant and the insolent. Verses 8 to 19 are directed towards the ignorant. Young, naive sons standing on the cusp of independence. Solomon's concern is, which way is freedom going to take them? In verses 20 to 33, it seems that a significant amount of time has now gone by. The son is no longer in his late teens. He has become no longer ignorant, but insolent. Time is quickly running out for him. But before it is too late, Wisdom calls out one more time in verses 20 to 23. Look with me at verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. I mentioned in the introduction that wisdom's aim is to be heard by as many people as possible. So we see here, in the streets and in the marketplace, where people would be gathered together for business, selling their wares. She also goes to the gates of the city, where she can confront everyone who comes and goes out of the city. She wants to reach as many as possible. And it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to hear the pleading tone in her voice as she asks in verse 20, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? How long implies that this is not the first time. Indeed, it is not even the second time that she has brought her invitation to them. She has come out again and again to invite the naive and the foolish and the scoffers to come and dine at her table. Notice the strong language that she uses as she describes them. Deep words of affection and fierce commitment. The naive here don't like their simple-mindedness. They love it. The scoffers don't just enjoy their scoffing, they delight in it. This word for delight here in Hebrew is stronger than the English word suggests. In Hebrew, this is a word that borders on lusting after something. This is a fierce, overwhelming desire to have something. It's a captivating picture of sin that will destroy you. You see, sin entangles you in its cords. It enslaves you until you are sure that there is no possibility of escape. And in that moment, you realize something. You no longer want to. You've come to love your sin. Fools haven't just rejected wisdom's knowledge. They have come to hate it. There is no ambivalence here. This is not just a cold shoulder of wisdom rejecting wisdom. This is a fist clenched in rage against righteousness. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. This is Richard Dawkins claiming that God doesn't exist and yet devoting his life to waging war on him. I find it ironic that you could have so much hatred for something or someone that is supposedly fictitious. You see, I don't believe that there is a fat man in a red suit living on the North Pole. I would go so far as to say that I think belief in Santa Claus is actually harmful. At the very least, you are deceiving your children and distracting their attention from what makes Christmas truly important. Christ came to die for their sins. Instead, you are conditioning them to believe in materialism. Santa Claus and belief in him is harmful. But I'm not going to go out and devote my life to destroying belief in Santa. Why? Because it's ridiculous. It's fiction. It would be silly to hate Santa because he's not real. But scoffers, angry atheists, have a deep-rooted hatred for wisdom and for the God who inspires it. Wisdom's call concludes with an invitation. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. This word for turn here is loaded with theological significance. This is the most important word in the Old Testament to speak of repentance. It represents the simultaneous turning away from one thing and turning towards something else. The call to turn to wisdom's reproof is not just a call to embrace her instruction. It is also a call to turn your back on folly. If fools will forsake folly, says Lady Wisdom to them, then she will give them the best of what she has to offer. She will pour out her spirit on them and she will make her words known to them. Do you notice how similar that language sounds to the new covenant promises in the Old Testament? It is remarkable. I think it might be too far to see this as a direct reference to the new covenant because Solomon predates the prophets who first speak of God's new covenant promises with his chosen people. But as I thought through the implications of what is going on in this invitation, I realized that ultimately it comes down to much the same thing. You see, according to Isaiah, what would make the Messiah's reign so remarkable was the fact that the Spirit of wisdom would rest upon him. The new covenant promises emphasize an internal, innate knowledge of God's will. No longer would you need to be instructed. That is exactly what wisdom is promising to those who will turn to a reproof. You see, we must remember, as we think about wisdom, we have to keep in the back of our minds the words of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. To fear God at its most basic level is to forsake our foolish rebellion against him and to submit our lives to him in reverent love and obedience. This is something that scoffers simply cannot abide. To scoff at God is, by definition, the very opposite of having fear of him. It is to make fun of him. That's the point that Solomon himself will make in verse 29. And it is because of their persistent rejection of wisdom's call that we see, secondly, in verses 24 to 31, wisdom's condemnation. Let's read verses 24 to 31. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me.
because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Wisdom's call was rejected with very strong language. But the language used to describe wisdom's condemnation is no less striking. In verses 24 and 25, wisdom reflects on the rejection that she has experienced from these insolent sinners. And then in verse 26, we see her reaction, "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." You see, the downfall of the insolent is described in terms of a breaking storm. The idea behind the imagery is one of sudden destruction. There is no warning of the storm's coming, and there is no way to get out of its way. One moment, the sky is clear and blue. In the next instant, the sky has turned black, and a wall of debris is wreaking havoc. And there is no escaping the devastation of its path. Calamity, distress, anguish are words that match the intensity and tone of the words love, desire, hatred that we saw in verse 22. You are meant to feel this in your gut. You're meant to recall in horror at the brutality of this description. But wisdom will not allow you to look away as you hear the sound of a laughter cut through the howling wind and the pealing thunder. How is it that wisdom can laugh at their destruction? It seems vindictive, doesn't it? It's uncomfortable. It's not something that we want to associate with our conception of who God is. Maybe you're thinking, well, it doesn't say that it's God, and wisdom is, after all, only meant to be a personification. That's true, but like I said, both verse 7 and verse 29 inseparably connect the rejection of wisdom with the rejection of God Himself. And then there is Psalm 2 verse 4. Where God reacts in much the same way when the kings of the earth rise up in rebellion against Him. Psalm 2 verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them." I think what makes this so hard for us, our biggest difficulty in understanding and accepting this concept, is our man-centered thinking. We view this from our own perspective first and foremost. We can, and we must, remember God's words in Ezekiel 18 verse 23. Ezekiel 18 verse 23 says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" The obvious answer? Of course not. Of course God doesn't delight more in the destruction of the wicked than in seeing them repent of their sins. So we would do well to remember Peter's explanation for the delay of God's global judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God does not delight in the destruction of sinners. We need to hear that. That's why He sent His Son to die on a cross, so that scoffing fools like you and me might place our hope in Him and turn to Him for life and forgiveness. God doesn't take pleasure in the destruction of fools, but He does delight in the destruction of folly. For God to do anything else would be to invalidate His holiness. Wisdom's laughter at their calamity conveys the finality of their condemnation. You will notice that wisdom is no longer even talking directly to them. It switches at this point. Wisdom now begins to talk about them. She is done with these fools. You see, God's mercy and patience might delay His judgment, but they do not nullify His response. For the scoffers of Proverbs 1, the opportunity to turn from their folly has come and it has gone. Proverbs 1 verse 28 says, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." Again, we find this flurry of repeated terms to emphasize the fact that the insolent have brought destruction upon themselves. Wisdom's call has gone unheeded, and now it is their call that remains unanswered. In verse 25, the insolent neglected wisdom's counsel. In verse 30, they refused to accept her counsel. And now in verse 31, it is wisdom who declares that these scoffers will be satiated with their own devices. That word for devices in verse 31 comes from the same root word as counsel in verses 25 and 30. It is a word that speaks about planning, purpose, intention, and the execution of those plans. You see, wisdom wishes to organize your life according to certain principles and practices. These plans have been spurned by these scoffers because their plans are much, much better, you see. Here's why this matters to you and me. To spurn wisdom is to embrace folly. There is no such thing as our own third mediating pathway. There is no your way to live life. There is wisdom's way and folly's way. There are only two choices, only two paths, and only two destinies. If you do not heed wisdom's call, then you will face wisdom's condemnation because you've made the choice to give yourself to folly. That brings us to our third declaration. We find in verses 32 and 33 wisdom's conclusion. Verse 32 says, "For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." The word for waywardness here is yet another one of Solomon's very, very clever word plays. It is a different form of the same word for turn at the beginning of verse 23. That word that speaks about repentance. Turning away from folly and turning towards wisdom. You see, the naive are willing to turn every which way except towards wisdom. They will go anywhere else, but not there. The way of wisdom is the one path that will not take. But remember, there are only two paths. There is the path of wisdom, and then there is every other path that leads straight to folly and their open-armed embrace of destruction. To place your hope in anything other than wisdom's counsel is to sail out onto a stormy sea wearing a lead-lined life jacket. You might feel safe, but the very source of your security is the thing that will drag you to your death. Verse 33 ends with the same appeal with which verse 8 began. Verse 8 began with this heartfelt exhortation from a father, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." Solomon uses that same verb here in verse 33 to draw this whole passage together. "But he who listens to me," literally, "he who hears me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." You must not flirt with folly. Though it promises you the world, its profit will come at the cost of your own life. Maybe preying on unsuspecting victims is not your thing. That doesn't mean that you are safe from folly's grasp. Anything that takes your feet off the path of wisdom is nothing less than a wholehearted pursuit of folly. It could be a pursuit of entertainment. It could be a consuming search for the perfect diet, the perfect fitness routine. Maybe you're seeking after wealth doesn't involve overcoming helpless victims. Instead, your long hours of pursuing profit have kept you from those things that have eternal value in life. It doesn't matter what your pursuit of folly looks like. As long as it keeps you from the path of wisdom, it will be your downfall. Our only protection against falling victim to folly's bloodlust is to make sure that we are wedded to wisdom. Two tables have been set before you. Two voices are calling to you, come and eat. Choose carefully with whom you will dine. Folly seeks to seduce you around every corner, on the pages of books about self-improvement, in the affirming words of psychology, in the New Age cleansing exercises of Eastern mysticism. It doesn't matter. Folly waits for you. Wisdom's instruction can be found in only one place. God's wisdom can only be found in His Word. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Let's pray. Father, there is no one in this room who has not embraced folly at some stage or in some form in their lives. We are born fools and we delight in folly. And if it was not for your grace, that is where we would remain. We would be fools running to our own destruction. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that you have given us. Thank you for wisdom who became a man. Thank you for the words of Christ that bring us life. Thank you for Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We thank you that He paid the price for our folly so that we might reap the rewards of His faithful wisdom. Praise you for your grace. I pray for each of us here that we would delight in instruction, that we would be like the informed, that we would know we need wisdom, that we would grasp hold of the truth of Proverbs and that we would be changed by them, Father. That's not possible without your Spirit, and we thank you for your Spirit that enables us to obey. If there are any here who are still clinging to folly this night, Father, I pray that you would grant them grace. Give them the wisdom to see what waits for them. And grant them the grace to turn away from it, to forsake folly, to stop flirting with folly and instead wed themselves to wisdom. Amen.